Well, if you've got your Bible with you, I'll get you to turn to Hebrews 3. And if you were here this morning, you'll know that I told you tonight we're just going to pick right back up where we started. Or I should say, started where we left off. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're in the middle of a discussion, or actually, we're in the home stretch. You might be glad to hear. On the series that we've been looking at on apostasy, we've been discussing apostasy, trying to get a bit of a portrait of apostasy, a panorama of apostasy, because the text that we've arrived at here in Hebrews 3 from verse 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter is a warning against apostasy. And so we've taken the opportunity just to kind of park it here and talk about apostasy. And as I said this morning, one way to avoid apostasy is to talk about apostasy. And so we created a bit of an outline for ourselves, to a bit of a roadmap, so to speak, to make our way from the beginning to the end. And I'll just remind you where we have been and where we are now and where we're heading. We've looked at its stages. How does one get to the point of being apostate? Where did it all begin? And we said it began with basically a turning back. A turning over the shoulder, as it were, looking back. Remember Lot's wife, how as they fled Sodom and Gomorrah, she turned around. Sodom and Gomorrah was still pulling her back, as it were, and that's how it is with some folks who come out of the world, have a particular immediate, as it were, experience with Christ. There's something there that seems to be pleasing, some sort of a conviction. But it's all temporary, because whether it's weeks, months, maybe even years, there's an ultimate turning the shoulder and looking back, and the flesh is awakened, the lust of the flesh, the desires are awakened, the pull is there. And it's so that the drift, as it were, moves from a turning back, a looking back, all the way to the point of a no coming back. And so we looked at that. We looked at the stages. Then we decided to look at the sources, and that is the causes. Where does this come from? I mean, ultimately, the source is an unbelieving heart. We mentioned that this morning, but just from the phenomenon point of view, what would be some of the human causes, so to speak? And we mentioned a few of those, you know, the carelessness, the idleness, the self-righteousness, the bitterness, the depression. On the human level, there's a number of different sources. A number of different causes, and we talked about them. Temptations to the world, false teaching, false doctrine. And of course, with the book of Hebrews, you have these folks who are getting pressure from the family and then persecution from the state. So again, from a human level, that would have been the cause. That would have been the source. And then last week, we looked at the signs or the symptoms. I mean, what does it look like on the outside? What are some of the telltale signs that someone is drifting towards apostasy? And I'm not going to rehearse all of them, but you can think of those. Indifference, apathy, a lack of discipline, of spiritual disciplines in your life. No real hunger and thirst for righteousness. Basically, no beatitude attitude. No fruit of the Spirit being manifested in your life. Again, you're just drifting. You come to church every Sunday, but you're just ticking a box. There's no zeal. There's no earnestness. That's not a good place to be in. That's what we call backsliding at best. And you don't want to be a backslider, because if unchecked and the warning unheeded, then you're on your way to apostasy. And this is the occasion for the writer of the Hebrews, as we've been saying. He sees that. They haven't fully apostatized yet, but he sees them in this backsliding state. He calls them, you're drifting, you're immature, you're sluggish, you're forsaking the assembly, you never come to church anymore. Those are not good signs. And so he writes this letter, and he points to Christ and says, look, Christ is better. We talked about that in the beginning this morning. Christ is better. He's better. He's better. He's better. You look to Christ. Consider Christ. But if you reject Christ, there's consequences, and this is the warning. Severe consequences. And so the book of Hebrews is got a twin theme, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ and the warnings. Which brings us to where we began this morning, and I do want to finish it tonight, and I am keeping an eye on the clock because I have a lot here to say, but we're going to have to race through it and I might not be able to finish it all. But we're looking at the safeguards of apostasy. That is, what can you and I do, that's the key word, do to make sure we don't backslide at minimum and certainly not apostatize at worse? What are the, and we call them necessities, what are the things that we must do to discipline ourselves for godliness? What do we have to do to press on, to persevere? I mentioned to you this morning that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says that you need to run the race in such a way to attain the prize. That verse, years ago when I read that, and it sticks in my head because that tells me, as I said this morning, that the Christian walk is more than a walk, it's a race. That there's a prize at the end. That there's a goal at the end. The prize is to become like Jesus Christ. The goal is to be like Jesus Christ. And we're all in a race. And the fact that we are in a race means that we have to be disciplined for the race, and we have to run in such a way to be in the race to obtain that prize. Not everybody that runs necessarily gets the prize. You have to run in such a way. That's Paul's point there. And so when we come back to this discussion of safeguards, that's really what we're talking about. What are the ways that we're running? What are the necessities? What are the disciplines? What are the means of grace, whatever you want to call it, that we must be doing to keep persevering, to pressing on? Now, this morning, I've just got through two, and I have about 15. I think I called it down this afternoon to 10, and we'll just say where we are in a half hour, and we might stop at 4. Now, hopefully we get more than 4. But here's number one. This is what we said this morning, just by way of review. The necessity of a thorough conversion. I really spent a lot of time on that, and I think that is number one. I don't think most Christians think about this. I certainly don't hear many pastors talking about it. The only places I've ever read about this was the Puritans. The necessity of a thorough conversion. We don't want you to be an almost Christian. We want you to be a thorough Christian. We want your conversion to be a thorough conversion. Too many Christians out there, and I mentioned this morning, I turn on the so-called Christian television like everybody else, and I see the Hillsongs and the C3s and all those churches, and at best what's going on there is an experience. It's quasi-Christian. It's probably no different than the Roman Catholic Church, the JWs, the Mormons, any of those other groups that might call themselves Christians. At best what they get is an experience, not conversion. It's an experience. What's involved in a true conversion? What's involved in a thorough conversion? Well, as we mentioned this morning, there needs to be an understanding of sin, but not just an understanding of sin. There must be a hatred for sin. You have to come to a point where you understand that you are not just a sinner, but a heinous sinner. You have to understand your position before God in your sin. That's why the Beatitude, the very first one, is blessed are those who what? Are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is the idea that you understand that you are at the spiritual level are in poverty. And you are a beggar crying out to God. The picture is a beggar in a cowering in the corner with his hand up asking for forgiveness. That's what Jesus is painting there. That you need to be in that particular state and understanding. And then you mourn for your sin. You go right through the Beatitudes there. But that's where it begins in terms of your thorough conversion. Not just acknowledging you're a sinner, but hating your sin. There's a difference between saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, everybody's a sinner. But then there's the beating of your chest. Be merciful to me, O God, what? A sinner. On the flip side of that is a thorough love for Jesus Christ. When you understand what a sinner you are, and then you see what a Savior Christ is, and you flee to Him because you see how precious He is, how better He is, as the writer of Hebrews says. So again, that's enough by way of review, but that was the point. One safeguard for apostasy is make sure you're thoroughly converted. Make sure the people you're talking to is thoroughly converted. In other words, don't minimize sin. Don't minimize Christ. Make sure they have, and remember the discussion between faithful and talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. No, I just know that there's a sin. There's an outcry against sin. No, no, there needs to be a hatred for sin, an abhorrence for sin, and then, again, a love for Christ. Now, on the heels of that, number two we discussed, and this is where we ended this morning, there needs to be not just the necessity of a thorough conversion, there needs to be the necessity of knowing our hearts. My people are bent on backsliding, Hosea says. My people. Bent has the verb there is the sense of hanging, suspending. Metaphorically, it's they're always in doubt. They're always up and down. They never have both feet on the ground. It's the same thing as I mentioned that Elijah said in 1 Kings 18 when he brought Israel up onto the mountain. He says, you guys limp between two opinions. You always have one foot here on the ground at one time, and then you kind of hop to the other foot and you're back. You never have both feet on the ground. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a Christian that has just one foot on the ground. I want to have both feet on the ground. And both feet, and of course, the point of Elijah there is both feet in the camp of God. Not one foot in God and one foot in the world, so to speak. So a thorough of knowing our hearts is necessary. On the heels of that, number three, is the necessity of watching the heart. If you understand your heart, you understand that your heart is, even though we're regenerated, we're converted, there's still that principle of sin that remains. And there's an element of unbelief still in our heart. That's why the hymn writer said, I'm prone to what? I'm prone to wander. If we're all honest with ourselves, we know that we understand that. That's why we need to watch our hearts. And as I said, that's point number three, the necessity of watching our hearts. Watchfulness. Again, Puritans are very helpful here. How do we watch our hearts? And they came up with a number of directions. And there's a number of different ways to say it. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. The point's actually here where he says, take care. That's basically saying, watch your hearts. Take care. You go back to chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention. Again, that's the same idea. Take care. Watch out. Be careful. Take heed. Beware. Be attentive. However else you want to put it, but it's the same point. In other words, there needs to be constant self-examination. That's why I say, before you understand how to watch your heart, you first need to know your heart. That's why you watch your heart. Constant self-examination. Go over to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, and we mentioned a few things about Hebrews 6 this morning. I want to turn here for another reason. But when you listen in on what the writer of Hebrews 6 is, the writer of Hebrews is saying here in chapter 6, and by the way, this is the third warning I think I've mentioned to you. He actually gives us some idea of what we're supposed to be looking for, what we're supposed to be watching for. Look at verse 8. In fact, he mentions three things. Here's the first one in verse 8. Look for thorns and thistles. You see that? How do you know someone's backsliding, someone's on their way to apostasy? What will be growing in their heart? There are going to be thorns and thistles. And so when we're talking about the necessity of watching our hearts, make sure there's no thorns and thistles there. Make sure there's no weeds growing. I mean, you guys all have perhaps gardens and you're out there gardening. You don't want weeds growing up in your garden. Well, same thing here. Don't want any weeds growing in your heart. The weeds of the world, the thorns and thistles, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lustful desires. I mean, those are the weeds. And remember, Jesus says those do grow up and they choke the word out. A second thing to be looking for, look in verse 9. Here he says, the absence of things that accompany salvation. And to put it another way, what should you be looking for? Those things that accompany salvation. You say, what are those things? Well, for starters, let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit would be a good test or obvious, something visible to say whether you are saved or not. It's a spiritual work, so there must be a spirit there, and the spirit in his work will produce what? Fruit. So is the question would be, what are you looking for? Well, first of all, make sure there's no thorns and thistles there. Secondly, make sure that there are those things that accompany salvation, like the fruit of the Spirit, repentance, faith, love for Christ, hatred for sin, some of those things we talked about already, love for God, love for His people, love for His Word. I mean, you just go right down the list. What are those, think about it, what are those signs, evidences, marks of a Christian? I mean, just go read the First John. Love, 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 love. And we know that we are of Him because we love Him and we love the brethren. If we hate the brethren, then we lie, say we're not of Him. I mean, you did the whole argument. Watch your hearts. Look after your hearts. What are we looking for? Well, looking for things that shouldn't be there and looking for things that should be there. Thirdly, verse 11 says, where's the diligence? Where's the earnestness? Verse 12, don't be sluggish. I'm just pulling words out and just paraphrasing it, but that's the point there. In other words, what should you be watching for, looking for? Well, in verse 11, you should be looking for earnestness. Is there earnestness in my life? Is there diligence in my life? Conversely, if you see verse 12, sluggishness, that's not a good sign. Right? Sluggishness is up there with thorns and thistles. Obviously, when we kind of pull all this together, the verse that I think all of us know is Proverbs 4:23. If we're going to be watchful, well, we do what Solomon tells us, and that we do it with diligence, right? Guard our hearts with all diligence or vigilance. Why? Because from it flows the springs of life. That word guard, by the way, I've mentioned this before, but just a quick reminder, that word guard there, the verb there, shamar, is the same verb that God told Adam to do with the garden. He told it to guard the garden and to serve it. He used two different words, guarding and serving. The same two verbs that are used of the priests with the tabernacle. The priests in the tabernacles were to guard the tabernacle and to serve it. That's exactly what Adam was supposed to do in the garden. He was to protect it, guard it, keep it, and to serve it. Well, he didn't do a very good job of it, did he? The point was he was supposed to watch out, make sure nothing would come in that would bring in anything to disrupt the garden, disrupt the communion with God. And as I said, he didn't do a good job about it. Well, that picture would have been in Solomon's mind because, well, we don't worship God in a garden anymore. We worship God in our hearts. And so, you know, the Spirit of God's there, and we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit, right? You know what Paul says? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's in you. The point is, he's in you really as a guest. You show hospitality to the Spirit of God. You have guests in your house. Would you treat your guests with just with indifference and apathy? Would you just say, hey, yeah, you know, do whatever you want, go here, go there, or treat them even with contempt? No, you do everything you can to make sure that they're comfortable, make sure that you know they're fed and that they're having a good time, so to speak. Well, in a real sense, you got to remember the Holy Spirit is resident in you, in you, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why you guard your heart. The Holy Spirit's there. Don't bring anything in that would grieve Him. Now, go back to 1 Kings 11 for a moment, just to make this point even stronger. I read it for us earlier. 1 Kings 11, and we'll be there real short, but I'm sure you picked it up why I read that, because how many times did the writer of 1 Kings point out the problem with Solomon? 1 Kings 11, look at the end of verse 2. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. Why? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And then this verse. Solomon clung to them in love. That verb there is the same one that you have back in Genesis where Moses says that a man should leave his wife and what? Leave his parents. Don't leave your wife. leave your parents and cling to your wife. Cleave to your wife. That's the word here. Solomon cleaved to these in love, because that's where his heart was. And in fact, keep working your way down middle of verse 3, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart, and his heart was not wholly true. Down to verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. I mean, once would have been enough, but what's that? Four times? Five times? His heart was turned. His heart was turned. Why was his heart turned? Well, we can only assume that he wrote Proverbs 4:23 after all this. Probably the same time he wrote Ecclesiastes, because he certainly didn't practice what he preached, because he didn't watch his heart, did he? There was no watchfulness on Solomon's part. He didn't exercise any watchfulness. He didn't exercise any self-examination. You could say he allowed thorns and thistles to grow. And what was the end result? His heart was turned from the Lord. Now, you come back to Hebrews, just to finish this point. Okay, Todd, we're supposed to watch our heart. How often are we supposed to watch our heart? Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. Down in verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice. I guess the point I'm trying to make is this isn't something that's a monthly watch. You might go outside and look at your garden maybe once a week, maybe once a month, maybe once a year. But when it comes to watching your heart, it's a daily exercise. You understand that? Today, every day. So again, we're talking about the safeguards to apostasy. Number 3, the absolute necessity of watching our hearts. Number 4, on the heels of that, here's a fourth necessity. And this one follows number 3, and that's the necessity of mortification. You catch that? Because you know what? There are going to be thorns and thistles growing time to time. What are you going to do with those? Now, the Bible calls you to mortify them. Put them to death. Again, this is to be done today, every day. Every day we must be putting to death the remaining sin in our flesh. That goes part and parcel with watching our heart. Watching our heart, what does that mean? Daily mortification. Pulling out the weeds. Killing anything that will harden your heart. Hacking it to pieces, if you want that imagery. We might need to give it some colorful imagery to make the point. You remember Samuel? He told Saul to kill King Agag and all the Agagites, and even all the sheep and all the oxen. Remember that in 1 Samuel 15? Samuel comes back around after Saul, quote-unquote, did it. And Samuel says, what's that bleating of sheep I hear? It was a rhetorical question, right? There weren't supposed to be any bleeding of sheep. Well, I saved the best sheep for us so we can eat or sacrifice. And I've killed everybody else, but I've saved King Agag here. Isn't it better to obey than sacrifice? Remember that was what he said? Better to obey than sacrifice. Well, he pronounces a prophecy of doom and judgment upon Saul, but then he says, Samuel says, bring Agag out. And remember what happens? He hacks Agag. Now, it would be one thing to hack Agag, but it doesn't say he just hacked Agag. It says he hacked Agag to what? To pieces. Oh, my goodness. Hacks Agag to pieces. Well, my point here is, just as Samuel took to Agag, we need to take to sin. You understand that? That's what it means when Paul says in Romans 8:13, by the Spirit of God, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what he means there in Colossians 3 when he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. To put to death the remaining sin in us, putting to death means hack it to pieces. Mortification. Listen. You let sin reign in your members, you're asking for trouble. You understand that? At best, you will be useless for the Lord. You hear Paul. Apostle Paul says, the Lord wants clean vessels for honorable use. He can't do anything with unclean vessels. If you're an unclean vessel, you're useless. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be useless. I want to be useful to the Lord. So I got to keep myself clean. And part of being clean is mortifying sin, closely watching my heart. Where sin is not mortified, even pained and pierced in the conscience, apostasy is inevitable. Listen, true believers will hate sin. Unbelievers love sin. And unbelievers will hold on to sin. Unbelievers will cherish sin. They'll coddle sin. Believers hack it to pieces. That's the point. The necessity of mortifying sin. Let me give you another one. And from here, I'll try to be a bit more rapid. Number five. Here's another means of grace for perseverance. And I'm stating the obvious with all these, but they need to be stated and just be reminded. Number five, the necessity of being in a strong and faithful church. That's going to be a necessity. That's going to help you in keeping you from backsliding, if not apostasy. The necessity of being in a strong and faithful church. Now, part of being in a strong and faithful church is being under strong and faithful preaching. I'll come to that. That's a whole point into itself. Here, I want you to get the point that you need to be in a church. And usually where there is strong and faithful preaching, there will be a strong and faithful church. But my point here is that you need to be in the midst of other mature believers who can keep you accountable. I mean, this is part of the discipleship. You need to be in a church where you can be discipled, where the older men are discipling the younger men and the older women are discipling the younger women. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another. Well, that's only going to happen from where? From other mature believers. Exhort one another every day as long as it's today that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, if you need to be in a good church, and being in a good church means that you need to be in a church where there are believers who are mature. We're not going to minimize sin. We're not going to tolerate sin. You want to be around people who are worldly. You want to be around people who love Christ. I'll tell you, just as a personal story, I became a Christian in 1989. I'm dating myself here now. But I was at university. I was at UCLA. And some of you know most of the story here, but maybe you don't know this part. But I grew up in the church. My parents are Christians. So I grew up in the church. But, you know, I sat there every Sunday. But I went through one year and not the other. I was young. I was arrogant. I played sports. And I had, you know, my friends were on the sports team. I was a jock, and you partied Friday night, Saturday night, and roll out of bed just to make it to church on Sunday morning because I didn't want to upset Mom. I only went to church to please Mom. It would break her heart if I didn't go to church. By the way, just as a side story, a few years ago, I get this email out of the blue from, I'll just say his name, you don't know who he is, Jay Jones. Jay Jones, I went to high school with. He was the one that we were out partying the Saturday night, we crush at my place, and he would come to church with me on Sunday mornings. I hadn't seen him since high school, but he got a hold of me about a few years ago. He wanted to tell me that he became a Christian, and he wanted to tell me that the seed was planted when he used to go with me on those Sunday mornings in high school. I was thrilled to hear that. But I didn't become a Christian in high school. Went off to UCLA, became a Christian my third year. And I knew enough that I needed to go to a church. And I needed to be involved in some kind of fellowship, getting back to my point here. And in a big university like that, there was a number of different Christian organizations. There was Campus Crusade for Christ, there was InterVarsity, there were Navigators. There was probably 25 different Christian organizations on campus that, you know, and I didn't check them all out, but I checked most of them out. And there was also what was called Grace on Campus. That was Grace Community Church that had a Bible study on campus. And I checked them out, but I checked, again, not all of them out, but I checked most of them out. But I ended up at Grace on Campus, and I'll tell you why. And look, nothing wrong with those other groups, but it was just all about fun. It was all about socializing. It was, you know, they had a short little Bible study, and then the rest was just playing some game or going out to eat. And you know what? I just let them know that's been my whole life up to this point. I don't want that. What I found at Grace on campus was about 150 students that met in a lecture room, shepherded by one of the master seminary students, every Friday night having a deep expositional Bible study, singing, reading the Puritans. The point is, here is a group of people that are actually serious about God, serious about their walk with God, serious about godliness and holiness, and I needed that. I knew enough that's what I needed. I didn't need the fun. My whole life up to that point was just fun. I didn't need any more fun. I needed some seriousness. I needed to be in a place where there was some maturity. This is my point here. One of the best means of grace for every Christian is to be in a place where there is a strong and faithful church. Where there's not just discipleship, but believers who are going to go after you and exhort you and rebuke you if you do go off. Listen to James 5:19. My brothers, if any of you wanders, backslides, from the truth, and someone brings him back, well, that's what we all should be doing, right? The necessity of being in a strong and faithful church. Now, following that, of course, as I mentioned, is number six, the necessity of, I just called it this, the necessity of expository preaching. The necessity of expository preaching. I'm not saying there isn't a place for topical preaching, and most topical preaching is going to be expository anyway, because the only way you get to a point is by expositing. You know what exposition means? It's just you're pulling out of the text, right? But expository preaching is going, you know, verse by verse. And can I say it's helpful being in a church where the bulk of the preaching is done by one? When we were in Adelaide, we were placed in a church. I was lecturing at the Bible College, and we were placed in a church where there was a roster. You had somebody different every week. The main preacher preached, you know, one Sunday, and the next week an elder preached, another week an elder preached. I got into the roster, so I preached, you know. So we had four or five of us, and we all just rotated. And all the messages were good. And the people were Christians. They were sincere. They were lovely. But one of the things I learned from that was that there wasn't a real depth with the people. I'm not saying they weren't Christians. I'm just saying that there wasn't a real depth and maturity with the people. And it hit me why. I think I'm onto something. You guys might differ in this. But it's because when you have a different preacher every week, what that preacher is doing, to use the garden metaphor there, is just turning over the topsoil of your sanctification, so to speak. He comes up, he's opened the word, it's a good word, but all he's doing is turning over the topsoil. There's no digging. There's no depth. That's the beauty of having one person week after week after week through a book, because you're just digging and digging and digging and digging. And as you dig, there's the growth. But if there's somebody up here every single week, and again, I'm saying it's a good message, you're just turning it over, turning it over, turning it over. You show me churches where there's, for the most part, I'm not saying the preacher's preaching every week, but the bulk of the preaching is done by one person in an expository manner, I'll show you a church that for the most part is full of people who are mature. But if you show me a church, even a good Christian church, where there's somebody different every single week, I'll show you there's not the same level of maturity. So I think there's something in this. The necessity of expository preaching. Look at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice. Notice all the hearing language here. Verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Well, of course, it's the Hebrews here. And they heard. And by the way, you can be apostate in the best of churches, sitting under the best of preachers, right? You had Judas sitting under Jesus. You had Demas sitting under the Apostle Paul. There's no guarantee. But it is a safeguard nevertheless. And by the way, let me just throw in there, not just the necessity of expository preaching, let me add there the necessity of expository listening. This is a monologue in one sense, but it's really a dialogue, even though you're not talking. Because you're talking in your head, aren't you? You're talking back at me. The Spirit of God is working in your heart. You know, every week you expect the preacher to come prepared. Well, guess what the preacher expects every week? You come prepared as well. There's preparation. If we believe that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God, and the Word of God is the means of your sanctification, then, if the preacher understands that, then he needs to be prepared, but you need to be prepared as well. And that's why I said it's called an expository listening. Remember how James puts it, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Peter echoes the same sentiment. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So there's work on your part, putting away. Listen, your maturity is dependent upon the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is dependent upon the Word of God. And so you need to come prepared to hear the Word of God. And you need to be in a church where the Word of God is preached. Because then the Spirit of God can do His work. Does that make sense? John Owen said, the well-being of the church depends on the right discharge of the ministry. There's too many uncalled, ungifted men behind pulpits today in churches, and we wonder why the church is in the disarray it is. The necessity of expository preaching, even the necessity of expository listening. Let me give you a seventh point. And this comes right from Hebrews 3. It's the bulk of Hebrews 3. It's the point of Hebrews 3. The necessity of learning from past apostates. The necessity of learning from past apostates. That's the whole point of quoting Psalm 95 here. Here, Psalm 95 was written originally by David. Why did David originally write Psalm 95? He wrote it so he would teach his people. Learn from them. Learn from the test, learn from the trial, learn from the rebellion, learn about the serious consequences of falling away. And here we are years later, the writer of Hebrews is doing exactly what David said and basically says, why reinvent the wheel? Why not just quote David? You're getting to the same point. By the way, you'll notice how there in chapter 3, how David describes the defection of the Hebrews. There were so-called steps to their apostasy. Look at verse 8, there was a hardness of heart. Secondly, there was a testing of God. Verse 10, there was a going astray. Verses 15 and 16, there's a rebellion. Verse 17, there's the sin. Verse 18, there's the disobedience. And then, of course, in verse 19, he brings the whole matter to a conclusion and says the issue is what? Unbelief. Unbelief. And the bigger point is learn from them. Learn from past apostates. That's, again, what... And we may look at 1 Corinthians 9 in a couple of weeks, because the last point I want to bring home on the whole subject is the seriousness of apostasy. But we'll wait a couple of weeks to do that because Shane's preaching next Sunday. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says the exact same. Well, he says exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing in 1 Corinthians 9 when he's rehearsing the sin of the Hebrews. He says, learn from them. These were written for our examples. These were written for our examples. Learn from them. Learn about the danger of spiritual privilege. So again, the necessity of learning from past apostates. Number eight. I just simply wrote here, the necessity of knowing yourself. Now remember, point number two was knowing the necessity of knowing your heart. So there's a bit of a difference here. The necessity of knowing your hearts is on the theological level. Here is more on the practical or personal level. The necessity of knowing yourself. When James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The word various there is multicolored. It's kind of a throwback to Joseph and his multicolored robe. The point is, there's all types of trials. They're designer trials, can I put it that way? They're designed for you. None of us have the same strength. None of us have the same weaknesses, but we're all on a path to sanctification. Something that you might really struggle with, I don't struggle with at all. And maybe something I struggle with, you don't struggle with at all. And do you think we're going to be tested on our strengths? You're going to be tested where? On your weakness. Point here is, you better know what those are. Know what your weaknesses are, because at that point is where you're going to be tempted. Satan knows exactly what your weaknesses are. He and his demons have been studying you for years, and once you became a Christian, you were public enemy number one. Know yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book Spiritual Depression, that's one of the key ways of overcoming spiritual depression. Know yourself. Know yourself. If you struggle with lust, maybe don't go to the beach. Right? Maybe if you're struggling with being single, maybe don't turn the FM station with the romantic songs that come on at 9 o'clock. What do they call it? The love hour, whatever it is. Love songs with so-and-so. But, whatever it is, don't watch, any movie that would kind of, you get my point. Know yourself. Know your heart. Again, on a practical, personal level. Speaking of trials, by the way, here's point number 9. The necessity of understanding the purpose of trials. Too many Christians don't understand the purpose of trials. Somewhere along the line, and this goes back to the point about thorough conversions, they were told that when they became a Christian, there wasn't going to be any more trouble. They were told that they were going to be pain-free, money-free, trouble-free. Well, that didn't last long, did it? Trouble was around the corner. You need to understand that trials are good. Trials have purpose. Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, and listen to this, testing you to know what was in your heart. Do you understand that trials come into your life to test you? To test your heart? To see what's in there? How many of you get tested and you fail miserably because all the ickiness comes out of your heart? All the grumbling, all the complaining, all the bad attitudes and just the bitterness, the pride. I mean, all of it comes out. Do you understand that's a mercy in one sense? The fact that God tests your heart isn't for him to know what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart. The test is so that you know what's in your heart. And then you can see how short of grace you need to pass the test, and you can call upon God to flood your life with grace so you do pass the test, right? That's why you love listening to older, mature believers who have lived their lives with test after test after test, and they can come alongside and say, I've been there. I've been there. I've gone through that. I can tell you and testify to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Keep going. Keep persevering, right? Why would James say, consider it all joy? Not that trials and trouble is joyful. We're not minimizing trouble. Some troubles are real troubles. Tragedy. Loss of a spouse. Loss of a child. But he says, consider it all joy. Why? Because we understand that God is sovereign, right? We understand that everything that comes to us from the sovereign hand of God, everything that's in our lives is permitted from Him, and we understand that He's good and He's benevolent and He's kind and He knows what's best for us. And those trials come to mature us, to refine us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. That's why it's good. Years ago, John MacArthur preached a message on why the Lord allows trials in the lives of His people. And I remember listening to it, and I found it so helpful. And then later learned that the inspiration from that sermon was Thomas Watson's All Things for Good. So if you haven't read that book, it's very helpful. But MacArthur just lists 8 reasons why God brings trials in our life. Let me just give those to you. First, some of these are already mentioned. It tests the strength of our faith, and that's good. It tests the strength of our faith. We need to know how strong we are. Because we think we're strong, but then trial comes and boy, we fall flat on our face. And again, that's okay. We pick ourselves back up. We ask the Lord to strengthen our faith, and we know the trial is going to come right back around at some point, and so we're going to be ready for it. Secondly, trials are given to humble us, to remind us not to let our trust in the Lord turn into presumption and spiritual satisfaction. We need humbling. And so the trials come for that. Number 3, God allows us to suffer trials in order to wean us from the world, basically. Trials come in our life. The big car doesn't matter anymore, right? Trials come in our life. All the flashy things don't really matter in life. It pulls you from all that stuff and draws you to the Lord, and that's the purpose of it. Fourthly, a purpose of trials is to call us to eternal and heavenly hope. We're not tied to this world because we're not putting any stock into this world, and trials come where it just makes us more longing for heaven. Number 5, purpose of trials is to reveal what we really love. Again, it's testing our hearts, it's revealing our hearts. Who do we really love? Number 6, trials are given to teach us to value God's blessings. 7th, the Lord uses trials to develop His saints, enjoying strength for greater usefulness. And then 8thly, the Lord uses trials to enable us to help others in their trials. And this is what Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Each of those are a sermon in themselves, but the point here is, and I make sure you get it, if you want to avoid apostasy or even backsliding, wrong responses, bad attitudes, hardened hearts, when trouble in life comes, and it will come, then learn why they come. Understand the purpose of why God in His kindness and goodness brings trials into your life, okay? That's a necessity. Understand why there's trials. One more. We'll stop at 10. There's a number of more to mention. I think I put down here the necessity of church discipline, the necessity of strengthening your faith, the necessity of thinking biblical, the necessity of our knowing our union with Christ, but... And they're all necessary, and there's more than that. But I'll stop with number 10. Our time's wrapping up here. Here's the last one for tonight. The necessity of knowing the character of God. That's a safeguard. The necessity of knowing the character of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 for a moment. Notice the goal of the warning. It finishes here. It starts at verse 7 of chapter 3, and it goes all the way here to chapter 4, verse 1, and that's why you have the therefore. Here's the summary, the goal, the point. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Warning should provoke fear in you. In one sense, fearing God. Go back to chapter 3. This is not what you want to hear. Verse 10, God saying, I was provoked. Verse 17, I was provoked for 40 years. Verse 11, I swore in my wrath. And then the end result there in verse 18, they never entered in my rest. They never entered into God's rest. I think this is what, just the parallel of this with 1 Corinthians 9, this is what I think Paul meant by running in such a way to obtain the prize. What's the prize? Well, in one sense, the prize is becoming like Jesus Christ, but in another sense, it's entering God's rest, isn't it? Isn't that the prize? And I would say the such a way in running the race is not making God angry. Okay. Unbelief always brings provocation. Unbelief always brings the wrath of God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be under the wrath of God. It is a terrible and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Unbelief, the Puritan says, was the mother of all sins. All sin comes out of unbelief. I mean, you think about it. What brought on the sin in the garden and the destruction of the whole human race there in Genesis 3? Unbelief. What brought on a worldwide flood and the destruction of everyone and everything on the planet, save 8 people and 7 pairs of every kind of animal? Unbelief. What brought on the Tower of Babel and the dispersions of mankind into families of languages all over the world? In a word, unbelief. That's just Genesis 1 through 11. That's just Genesis 1 through 11. And it's interesting what comes right after that, Genesis 12. And what did Abraham have? What's the antithesis of unbelief? Belief, faith. Abraham believed. And as Hebrews says here in chapter 11, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. You want to please God? You don't want to provoke God. You want to please God. How do you please God? By faith. By faith. If you want to provoke God to anger, then apostatize. Harden your hearts. Give yourself over to an evil, unbelieving heart. On the other hand, if you want God's favor, if you want God's blessing, you want to please Him, then you need to soften your heart. You need to fear Him. You have to have faith in Him, which is why we have the Bible. So if you think about it, the Bible is about God. It's about who He is. It's a revelation of Him. It's a revelation of His Son. I mean, there's stories, right? There's narratives, but they all point to God. They all point to who He is, what He's done. Yes, God is a consuming fire, but He's also faithful, benevolent, good, kind, wise, just, merciful, loving, gracious, sovereign. I mean, you keep going on. And the point here, as a safeguard, as a necessity, you need to know that. You need to meditate on those truths. You need to cherish those truths. Because if you don't, you're going to start drifting. You're going to start drifting. I think you get the point. The necessity of knowing the character of God. Well, there you go. Some things to think about. I guess you can say some things to think about to make sure you don't find yourself like the Hebrews, right? The necessity of a thorough conversion, the necessity of knowing our hearts, the necessity of watching our hearts, the necessity of mortification, the necessity of being in a strong and faithful church, the necessity of expository preaching, the necessity of learning from past apostates, the necessity of knowing yourself, the necessity of understanding the purpose of trials, and then, as we've just said, the necessity of knowing the character of God. Discipline yourself for godliness. That's some discipline for you, right? See them as disciplines. You want to please God? You want to be useful to God? You want to assure yourself that you are in the faith, then you need to exercise those safeguards. Father, we thank you for our time tonight where we can just be reminded of everything we've talked about. We know, but it's just good to hear them again, because I'm sure we're all slacking in a number of those areas. We all can attest to our hearts and how they do wander. Think about our minds and how they drift. Perhaps even in the hearing of your word and the reading of your word. Lord, help us to put both feet on the ground. Both feet on the ground, useful for you, useful your service. We're slaves to Christ. He is our King. May that be clear and obvious in our lives, the way we think, the way we speak, what we do. Wherever we are ambassadors for Him. Enable us and empower us and equip us, we pray. Amen.